Our Father, we do pray for exactly what we have just sung, that you would speak to us. We have come here because that's exactly what we need. We spend our lives hearing many other voices and opinions and nuggets of wisdom, and we were too easily drawn away from the truth of your word by the many things that we hear, the many things we tell ourselves, the many empty philosophies that exist in a world that has fallen and infected by sin. When everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, when everyone thinks that which is right according to their own thoughts and minds, and it is a refreshing thing to then come away from that and open your word and to hear you speak through your word. We need that. And so we do pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. We do think of our brothers and sisters who have particular physical needs right now, and think especially of Sheila as she continues to recover and strengthen and work through the physical therapy aspect of her recovery, and just ask that you would continue to heal her body so that she would be able to do the things she needs to do to be able to get to a point where she's strong enough and be able to do things independently enough that she would be able to go home very soon. And we know there's others in our body that have physical needs as well, awaiting surgeries, and we want to pray for them as well, that you would, in these days and weeks of waiting and oftentimes physical pain and discomfort and lots of questions and uncertainty, we pray that you would be especially near to them and strengthen each one of these folks. We also do want to pray for Clay and ask your blessing on him as he will go in tomorrow for this surgery. And we know that you love him and care for him, and you are not surprised by what has happened to him, and you have him in the palm of your hand working to accomplish your purpose through him. And so we pray that you would bless him and as he goes in for that surgery tomorrow morning. We do want to continue to pray for our missionary Kevin Fleurl that we are remembering this month, and ask your blessing on his ministry over there in Germany and Switzerland, and thankful for his desire to see those people that he interacts with there come to faith in Christ. And it's encouraging to see from him and hear from him the ways that he is even creatively trying to open up doors to strike up conversations that he would then be able to turn to a spiritual discussion and address the spiritual needs of people that just walk about their day with in many cases just a supposed blissful ignorance of their true spiritual condition, and yet are lost without Christ. And he is faithfully working there and serving the churches there that he has contact with, all for the end of seeing lost souls come to faith in Christ. Or we'd want to pray also for other churches in our area who are seeking to accomplish this same thing, to share in the mission that we are at work in, seeing people come to Christ. And we pray that even as they gather around our city and this metro area this morning to offer praise and worship to you and to preach the gospel, we pray that in these churches the word of God would go forth with clarity and power, that your spirit would work and move, taking that truth of your word and applying it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that now as we turn our attention to your word, you would give us the ability to understand it, to believe it, and ultimately to obey it. And we will praise you for all that you do in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you can be dismissed if you have not yet been already to your class. And the rest of you, I'd invite you to take your Bible and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. We're making our way through this epistle of Paul to Timothy, and if you're a guest with us, you've come on a great day, because we have what, as I was reading through various things this week and looking up various resources, this passage of Scripture appeared in blog posts and different things, kind of under the section of hard sayings and tough passages and things like that. It's a good one. It's a needed word for us. It's as we'll see. There's questions. There's lots of questions that to ask and answer. But looking forward just to hearing the Word of God this morning and doing our best to understand it, and then even as I just prayed, understand it, to believe it, and then to obey it. And so, looking forward to how God will use His Word this morning. Well, as you know, one of the most hot-button issues in our culture today and in society, if you pay attention to news and commentary and read various resources, you know that one of the hot-button issues is this matter of gender roles. I'm not talking about gender identity so much, but gender roles. That is, roles of men and women and this perceived danger of a patriarchal society where men have too much influence and women need to have more influence, and there needs to be more female voices heard and respected, and very much of that is good and true and necessary. But in many ways there's kind of an overreaction to now where we need to course correct the other way, and women are encouraged to take on additional roles of influence. And this kind of conversation, it's taking place in almost every aspect of society. This idea that women need to be in positions of power and authority. This goes from elected political office to, even if you're a sports fan, it's a discussion that women need to have places in various. Whether it's coaching or officiating, where it's been predominantly a male-dominated field, and all sorts of other educational, every area this conversation is taking place, where for too long women have been denied access to these positions and these positions of influence and authority, and one of the areas that this is influencing is in the life of the church. As I'm sure you're well aware, if you pay any attention to the life of the church in our society today. And as we attempt to wade through these controversies and think through them in a biblical way, and thinking through them as a Christian, wanting to please God, and wanting to know how do we understand these things in light of what God has said, there's lots of questions that come up. But the most important thing we need to ask ourselves is, does the Bible speak to these issues? And if so, what does it say? And then am I willing to obey it and believe it? And it should, this understanding from Scripture should shape our thinking on this issue. Well, the purpose of our study this morning is not to answer every one of these questions. There's lots of questions that really aren't even specifically, as we'll get to, they aren't really even specifically addressed in our passage, as I'll try to make clear throughout. Not all of these broader applications are addressed in the meaning of what Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I do want us to have as clear of an understanding of God's design for His church as He describes it here in the second half of 1 Timothy 2. So before we go any further, let me read our text for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, reading through the end of the chapter. Paul writes this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, the core of the matter in this chapter, beginning here and particularly in verse 11 and going on through really into chapter 3, is this matter of church leadership. Paul has in mind here this matter of church leadership. What does it look like? And this is especially important if you've been with us in our study of 1 Timothy so far. You understand that Paul is taking this matter of church leadership very seriously. This issue of leadership has been part of the problem in this Ephesian church where Timothy is serving. In chapter 1, he described many sorts of false doctrines, false teachings that had crept into the church by leaders in the church. And so it's required of those in these churches to check the leaders. What is being taught? What's going on? This matter of church leadership is very important. Well, our section today particularly deals with the extent to which women are permitted to be involved in the leadership of the church. And it's important that we understand that these verses are God's word. I mean, when I say something like this, that we're talking about the extent to which women are permitted to be involved in the leadership of the church, as I said at the beginning, I mean, I'm about ready to step into it here. I mean, these are difficult things to in many ways understand for us, and they're certainly difficult for people who do not have a biblical understanding to accept. I mean, this passage are among a handful of passages which are really, in a way, out of style with contemporary culture. I mean, to read these verses, to go out, you know, and walk the streets and talk to people and read these verses to them would offend them. I mean, what Paul writes here are things that are just very much out of touch with the way people in our culture think today. But they're important. It's important for us to understand that this is the Word of God. What God says must be obeyed. So we must understand how to think through these things in light of what the culture is telling us, in light of what churches are doing and thinking. The big idea that I want us to see from this text this morning is that God's design for His church. We've been kind of thinking through what Paul is writing in this umbrella theme of God's design for His church. Well, God's design for His church includes specific roles for women that both reflect God's created order as well as elevates their value and contribution within the body of Christ. Let me read that one more time. God's design for His church includes specific roles for women that both reflect God's created order as well as elevates their value and contribution within the body of Christ. See, when it comes to the role of women in the church, too many churches are just swept away by the current of society, given to societal pressures, and they're drawn away from the clear teaching of God's Word. So today I want us to see three aspects of the role of women in the church. The first is really a foundational truth that I want to make sure we understand before we look at the second two, which we'll find specifically in our text this morning in 1 Timothy. This first one is the foundational truth that we have to understand. I don't want us to skip over this when we're considering the role of women in the church. This foundational truth is that women are regarded as equal members of the body of Christ. I don't want us to miss this. Women are regarded as equal members of the body of Christ. There is an equality between men and women in spiritual life. What we're going to see, there's going to be a distinction made here in a minute. But what I want us to begin by seeing is there is an equality, spiritually speaking, between men and women. Both men and women have been equally made in the image of God. Women are not second-class citizens that somehow less in the image of God than men are. Men and women are both equally made in the image of God. This is consistent with Paul's own teaching elsewhere. In fact, one of the key passages that is often brought up to counter what what Paul is writing here in 1 Timothy is something he writes in Galatians chapter 3, particularly verses 27 and 28, where he says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Here Paul gives a very clear description of the unity that we enjoy in Christ. When Christ came, he broke down all of these barriers. There's no Jew or Greek. Salvation is available to all. There's no slave, no free. There's no male, no female. You are all one in Christ. And this verse is often used as a key verse to say that, you see, Paul in Galatians said that men and women are equal. Men and women have the same right to these roles in the church because, after all, in Christ there's no male and female. Well, to say that is to miss the whole point of what Paul is saying here. He's not saying there's no longer any distinction between male and female. He's saying that there's no tiers of our standing in Christ. We're all here with Christ. We all share not only the image of God, but we share in the salvation that Christ provides. And so as children of God, there is an absolute equality between men and women who are in Christ. We're all children of God as we have come to faith in Christ. The fact that there is equality, though, between men and women does not change the fact that God has given particular roles to men and women. This is an important distinction for us to understand. There is a certain equality in the essence of our standing in Christ and our reflecting the image of God, but there is a distinction of roles that God has given. I mean, we can think of this in many different ways. You know, I apologize for another sports analogy, sports illustration, but I'm a big fan of auto racing. And one of the things that strikes me often in auto racing is the fact that who gets all the glory? Well, the guy that's driving the car, or the gal. Here's an area where women and men can compete together. But who gets all the glory? It's the driver. And yet, how many other roles are there on that race team that make this team effective to do what they do? You know, that driver, although they have some mechanical knowledge, they can't fix their own car. They can't put that car together to get it to go as fast as they need it to go win that race. You see, there's many other people who have roles and jobs to do that are essential to the accomplishment of that race team getting a victory in the race. That driver can be as talented as he can be, but unless he has a good car that's fast, that can handle well, that's not going to break down, he has no hope to win. So this team needs everybody working together in their role to accomplish the thing that they're trying to accomplish. And God has created the church the same way. We all have our roles. He's called us to specific roles. This has nothing to say about somebody being better than another person. God has just simply said, this person, these people are qualified for these roles. These people over here are qualified for these roles. And we come together, we work together to accomplish his purpose. Another thing that I want to help us understand here, foundationally speaking, not only is there a certain equality, there's also a distinction of roles, but also I want us to understand that this text, as Paul writes, is given, as we've seen in previous weeks, he's writing specifically about the life of the church, the public worship of the church. Okay, Paul is not saying things here about workplaces. He's not saying things here about academia. He's not specifically talking about women's roles in those places. I mean, can a woman be a CEO of a company? Can a woman be a professor, somebody who supervises in that sort of sense? That's not what Paul specifically is talking about. There's implications that we can draw and help us think through that, but that's not specifically what Paul's talking about in this text. What Paul's talking about is the public worship of the church. Paul's talking about what it is we do when we come together as the church. It's important for us to keep that in mind. So having this foundational understanding of this, the fact that men and women are regarded as equal before God. We're equal partners in Christ. The first role that Paul specifically addresses in these verses is the role of women, as they are commanded to be learners. Women are commanded to be learners. Verse 11 begins with an imperative. He says, let the women learn. And he actually says it, I'll clarify it here, because he's just previously talking about women. We saw that last week, these women who were coming into church. Well, Paul shifts actually here in verse 11. He now talks about, let a woman learn. And he switches to this singular use of women. He's speaking of this as exemplifying all women. This is the role that God has given to women in the church, this kind of proverbial woman. Let a woman learn. Here's the first role of a woman in the church. It's to be a learner. Now, some have emphasized this call for women to learn to be in contrast with the Jewish practice of that day. They see in this a cultural thing where Paul is basically saying, let the women learn. And there's certainly some rabbis back in that day who prohibited women from learning. In fact, I read this week that there was a sort of saying, kind of was said it a few different ways, but there was a sort of saying among some of the rabbis, this was not universal, but some of the rabbis who would say, it's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. And again, this was not the universal thought of all rabbis, but there was an element to this, and often this is elevated among those who want to see a higher position for women, to see that Paul was really speaking to a cultural problem here. Women were not allowed to learn. Well, as I say, it's a little strong for us to think of that being the universal condition at that time. In fact, this was never God's design. It was never God's design for women to have a secondary place when it came to access to the Word of God. In fact, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we read in Deuteronomy 31:12, when God tells Moses to assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. God's design for his people were for men, women, children, even the sojourners, that come in and learn. Learn my law. Learn to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. So the force of this imperative is not so much on the letting the women learn, as much to call the women to be learners. Women, you have a role in the church to be learners. What does this mean? Well, to say it one way, women are to be theologians who know God's word. Women, did you know that you were called to be a theologian? In fact, I'll say it this way, you already are a theologian. The question is, what do you believe? What is your theology? What do you believe about God? Anybody who says something about God is making a theological statement. So anytime you say something or think something about God, you're being a theologian. Women, you are called to be theologians. This is an important observation, I think, even as I've thought through kind of the role of women in the church. There has been, I think, sadly, sometimes women have been their own greatest enemies. Even in churches where they're trying to fit into the role God has designed, but their learning becomes so specialized, and it becomes so focused on what you might call women's issues or matters for women. So you find women's Bible studies in what, Proverbs 31 and the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, and you know, focusing really on women in Scripture and how to be a woman. And there's certainly nothing inappropriate about studying these passages of Scripture, but let me encourage the women. Don't limit your study to just specialized women's things. Learn the Word of God. You see, here's where it becomes key that we are on equal ground. And I would make the point that this call for women to be learners is not some unique role of women. This is a call for all of us, actually. There's no distinction here between what women are to learn and what the rest of us are to learn. This is merely Paul telling the women to fulfill their role to be a learner. This is what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. A disciple is a learner. In fact, the word for learn is related to the word for disciple. A disciple is somebody who learns. We're all disciples. We're all called to be learners. And so, women, your role in the church is to be a useful, wise, spiritually maturing disciple of Jesus Christ who's working to help others along the way in that discipleship process as well. This is a high calling, not only for women, but for all of us. We're all called to the same thing. We're all called to be learners. Let's move on, because Paul continues to emphasize the manner with which women are to learn. It says in verse 11, they're to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, I would point out, this is not exclusive to women. This manner of learning is not a unique role of women in the church. This is how all of us are called to be learners, to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, what does the word quietly mean? In fact, some of your translations might say learn in silence. Does this mean that we're to restrict women from speaking in the church at all, and that you just live, you know, kind of the old saying, you know, you just be seen and not heard. Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, no, it's not. In fact, Paul uses the same word he used earlier in the chapter in verse 2 of the answer to prayer that he called them to in verse 2, that they would leave a peaceful and quiet life. He wasn't saying that his desire was that they could all live in silence. You know, pray for the king so we can all just go about living silently. His whole point was we can just go, we can live our lives with tranquility, with peace. We can just go about our business as God's called us to. In fact, he uses this word the same way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he speaks of commanding such persons and encouraging them to work quietly, to earn their own living. He wasn't telling them to, you know, work in silence. He was saying, go do your work, mind your business, go about your business as God's called you to. Here he's calling the women to learn quietly, learn with an attitude of tranquility, going about your business as it ought to be done. And he goes on to further clarify this with the phrase, with all submissiveness. The word submission is a military word used to describe one who is placed under authority. While it's the same word that's used to speak of the submission of a wife to her husband, that's not really the point here. It's not talking about women in submissive, being submissive in the marriage relationship here. He's speaking of women being submissive in the life of the church. And again, this quiet and submissive approach to learning is not an attitude that ought to be unique to the women. God is not calling the women to, you learn in quiet and submissiveness and you men just do whatever. We're all, as Christians, called to be, to learn quietly with all submissiveness. What are we submitting to? Well, in the context of the church, we're submitting to the leadership of the church. We're submitted to the teaching of the church. Ultimately, we're submitting to the Word of God as it's being taught. Of course, our ultimate submission is to God Himself. We are placing ourselves under His authority. He has the right to command us to do what He will. Are we going to submit to Him? Are we going to learn to open the Bible, to see what it says, to believe it, to submit to it? This is what it means to learn quietly with all submissiveness. It's to take the Word of God and apply it to my life, and when it hits something that needs to change in my life, I'm willing to make that change. When God leads us to do something, we obey. We submit to His will. This is what God is calling women to do. It's what God is calling men to do. He's calling us all to be learners. This attitude of submission and to the authoritative Word of God, though, is especially important as we move ahead to see the limits God places on the role of women in the church. So God has really kind of opened the doors to women, go learn. We're not going to stand in the way of you learning God's Word. We're not going to restrict you to just having your certain little women's things, and we're going to, you know, us men are going to do the real learning of God's Word. No, the women are called to be learners as well. But women are prohibited from exercising authority over the church. This is the second key role that Paul outlines for us in this text. Women are commanded to be learners, but women are prohibited from exercising authority over the church. Now, it's important to note how I worded that. I worded that carefully. I didn't say that women are prohibited from exercising authority in the church. I said women are prohibited from exercising authority over the church. That's an important distinction to make as well. We'll see that in a moment. The first thing, though, we need to understand is when Paul says, "I do not permit," this is another example of Paul speaking really in his apostolic role as somebody who has been entrusted by God to really lay the foundation of biblical truth for the church. You see, this isn't just Paul's opinion. We saw this back in verse 8 where Paul speaks of desiring something to happen. Now here Paul says, "I don't permit a woman to teach." I want us to understand this is not just Paul's opinion. And again, if you pay attention and read those who would take a different viewpoint than I do on this text, you will see them talk about this just being the opinion of Paul. This is just one guy's opinion. This is just a guy that really had it out for women. He was not a fan of women. He just wanted to put them in their place. Some have even just outright said, Paul was wrong here. But what I want us to understand is when Paul says this, he's not just giving his own personal opinion. There's places in even 1 Corinthians where he'll talk about, this isn't from the Lord, this is me speaking. And he'll clearly say that. But here he is speaking with all the apostolic authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing these words of God to us. In other words, we cannot dismiss what Paul says just on the basis that it's just his opinion. This is the word of God. Let's hear it. The first thing Paul prohibits is for women to teach. See that in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, this prohibition raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? I mean, what about the command that Paul gives in Titus chapter 2 of older women teaching younger women? Titus 2, 3 and 4, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. What about that? Is Paul contradicting himself? If women aren't to be teachers, how are the older women going to teach the younger women? What about the women mentioned in the New Testament, like Priscilla, who, along with her husband Aquila, trained, had a key training role in the life of Apollos? Acts 18 says that Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What about people like Priscilla? She seemed to have a teaching role in the life of Apollos, correcting things that he might have gotten wrong, things he didn't quite yet fully understand. What about the one another's that are commanded to the church to include all? Think of Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Are the women excluded from this one another because they can't teach, they can't admonish one another? Some interpret this prohibition in chapter 2, verse 12 as being simply that women can't teach the false doctrine from chapter 1. In other words, they say, I don't permit a woman to teach the false doctrine that I talked about in chapter 1. This isn't a universal prohibition of women teaching. This is just, don't teach bad doctrine. And many with this view conclude that Paul is addressing only a specific local issue. What Paul's saying here, it's not a universal truth to be applied in all churches. He said this just because of the current situation that he's writing into here. But we can't ignore what is taught in the rest of Scripture. So we have to figure out how this works together. And it begins by determining what Paul had in mind when he's talking about teaching. What does Paul mean when he says, I prohibit a woman to teach? Because clearly, I just read some examples of women who had a teaching function. Well, in the pastoral epistles, particularly 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul uses this word teach, to refer primarily to that role that Timothy was to have as one who was authorized to pass on this apostolic truth. So to teach was to preach the Word of God authoritatively, to refute error when that was needed. In fact, this is one of the requirements that Paul will give in our next section in chapter 3 of one who is to serve the church as an elder. It's one who is able to teach. When Paul uses the word teach, he has in mind not so much what was happening in some of these other passages in Acts and in Colossians, but he has in mind the formal public teaching of the church. This is clear as we look at the immediate context. We see that Paul has been talking about conduct in the public worship of the church. He's not talking here about every aspect of the church. He has in mind particularly when the church comes together as the church, when the church comes together as we are here as the church, only the men are called to the role of being the teachers. In fact, he uses this word teach. We can't pick it up in our English translations, but it's actually given in the present tense. So it's the idea of, I don't permit a woman to be teaching. I don't permit a woman to be a teacher, someone who is in a position of being a teacher. So it's not to say that a woman can never teach. It's a woman can't be a teacher. It also helps us understand what Paul has in mind when he talks about what it means to teach by continuing the thought. Because he clarifies and confirms what he means here. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In other words, to be a teacher in the public worship of the church is to take on authority over the church. Paul views these two things together. Paul views one who is a teacher in the church, in a formal sense of teaching, as one who is acting in an authoritative role over the church. To teach is to exercise authority. This is why I phrased the prohibition, the way I phrased it earlier was so important. You see, there are times where women will exercise authority in the church. Right now, we have women who have authority over various areas of ministry. So it's not that women are not allowed to have any sort of responsibility and authority of any kind within the life of the church. Women will, we have many qualified women who right now serve in various leadership positions over various ministries. They're doing a great job. But what Paul's talking about here is exercising not authority in the church, but over the church. Women are prohibited from exercising authority over the church. Women are prohibited, in other words, from serving as pastors of a church. Women are prohibited from serving as elders of a church who are in a position of authority over the entire church. So what's the basis for not allowing women to fill the role of teachers in the church? Well, Paul reaches to ground all of this, he reaches all the way back to the beginning to highlight God's created order. And this is significant. As I've mentioned a couple times, there are many who take a different view of this passage. You see Paul just addressing a particular situation in Ephesus, whether it was women who were teaching false doctrine, so don't do that. Women who were trying to usurp the authority there. Well, you particular women, don't do that. And they see, well, Paul was just addressing a particular situation. He's not laying down instruction for every church everywhere. But we can't get there when we see the basis for which Paul gives to this prohibition. He goes all the way back to creation. This wasn't just an Ephesian thing. This was God's design from the very beginning. It says in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." This is a clear statement reflecting the God-ordained hierarchy that he insisted. This has implications in marriage, and it has implications in the life of the church. So why can't women hold positions of pastoral leadership in the church? Well, simply this, because God has given that unique responsibility to men. I mean, it's really as clear-cut as that. Why can't women serve as pastors? It's because God has not given them that role. He has given that role uniquely to men. It has nothing to do with ability. It has nothing to do with understanding and knowledge. But it has everything to do with obedience to God. God has not given roles of pastoral leadership over the church to women. These last two verses raise some questions about, or because the meaning of particularly verses 14 and 15 are not immediate clear. They almost raise more questions than they provide answers. But after using the order of creation in verse 13 to say this is God's design. Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's this principle of the firstborn has had the birthright. The man created first has a certain authority over the women according to God's design. But after using this order of creation to establish God's will for men to be the ones to exercise authority, Paul goes on to connect this to the fall. And this is important because this is not the basis for which he roots this in actually goes before the fall. This isn't just a result of the fall. God's will is laid down in the creation. But then Paul introduces us to this account of the fall. And what do we mean when he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor? Does this mean, and in fact, as some very reputable Bible teachers have suggested, that somehow women are more prone to being deceived? Eve was more gullible. She wasn't quite able to piece Satan's temptation together and avoid falling into this temptation. Some who see that Paul's connection here going that, you know, women are too easily deceived to be the ones teaching doctrine to the church. They can't be trusted to faithfully understand and proclaim the truth. In fact, they see some who see it this way also see back in chapter 1 that women are too easily deceived. They're falling into the error of the false teachers. Well, I don't believe that's the point Paul's making here. In fact, for one thing, going back to chapter 1, who were the ones, particularly the ones who were named that Paul is calling out for teaching false doctrine? They were men. There were men who were being deceived that were leading this church astray. So to say that, I think it's wrong to understand this as somehow women are more gullible than men, too easily deceived. But when we look back at what happened at the fall, we see how God dealt with it, and two particular things stand out. In the fall, God's intended hierarchy was reversed. This is interesting to think through. You see, in creation, how did God set things up? You have God. He made Adam. He made Eve. And he gave them dominion over the creation. Well, in the fall, what happens is that was completely reversed. It begins with Satan, who was one of these, one aspect of this created order. So you have creation coming to Eve, to Adam, and ultimately then God comes into the picture. So this intended hierarchy that God created was, in the fall, flipped completely on its head. You see, the root of the fall was not so much Eve's gullibility. It was actually Adam's failed leadership. See, in many ways, the fall happened because God's order was not followed. Adam failed in his role as one who properly led his wife and protected her. In fact, the implication in the Genesis 3 account is that Adam was right there. It says when Eve ate of the fruit, she gave it to Adam who was with her. What was he doing? Why was he allowing her to be deceived? Why was he not protecting her? Why was he not fulfilling the role that God had given him? In fact, it's because of this, because of Adam's failed leadership, that it's Adam who was held accountable before God. Who was it that God came to first when he came to deal with them? He called out Adam. Adam, where are you? He's also the one in whom we read in the rest of the New Testament, particularly Romans 5:12. It's in Adam that we all die. Adam is our father as in sin. We are sinners in Adam. And the whole problem in the fall was that God's created order was hijacked, was turned upside down. It wasn't because Eve was stupid and gullible. It's because Adam failed in his role as the God-ordained leader in that family to do what he was called to do. And the same thing, the implication of that is, you know, in the life of the church, God has called men to be pastoral leaders of the church. Our job as leaders, as men in our families, where he's also given us this role as leaders in the church, is to do our job. Where Adam failed, we are called to obey and do our job of protecting and guiding and refuting error so that we will not be led astray. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 15? When he says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And I think we're out of time. Just kidding. This has to be one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. I mean, this is a hard verse to understand. In fact, if you look through, there are probably, I think I came across about six or seven, fairly reasonable interpretations. Some of them are easily dismissed, but there are many interpretations for these. In fact, there's virtually no consensus on what these verses mean. And these are confusing. This is a confusing verse. I mean, the problems for interpreting this verse lie in the uncertainty of the following words. Who's the she of verse 15? What does it mean that she will be saved? Is that a physical salvation? Is that spiritual salvation from sin? What does it mean by, what does childbearing refer to? In fact, in the underlying Greek language, it could be translated the childbearing. Is it speaking of childbearing generally, or is there specific the childbearing that it's referring to? Then who are the they at the end of the verse? I mean, other than those questions, it's really clear. So what does it mean? I mean, we have, you know, does it mean that women are saved from their sins by giving birth to children? I hope you recognize that's not true. That's not a possibility we should even entertain. Women are not saved from their sins by giving birth to children. That's not consistent with what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace alone. Does it refer to physical salvation in childbirth? In fact, I think it's the New American Standard translates this, preserved through the bearing of children. The idea of women, and you could kind of understand why Paul would have said this in that day. You know, giving birth to children was no safe thing. And you know, there were many mothers who lost their lives in childbirth. Is Paul saying that you will be physically preserved as you give birth to children? Well, I think we can pretty much dismiss that one too, because I mean, the reality is there are many godly women who have not been physically preserved in childbirth. Does it refer to spiritual salvation through the birth of Jesus? You can see connections with, obviously, Paul's just talked about the fall. If you think back to Genesis 3, I mean, one of the things that God did when he cursed the woman was there would be pain in childbirth. But then also there was a promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is where what I mentioned earlier about, does it refer to the childbirth? Is it pointing to a specific childbirth that provides salvation? Does it refer to the fact that the primary role for women in Scripture is found in their role in the home as wives and mothers? Does this verse speak of salvation representing the entirety of salvation? Does Paul talk about being saved and use that as representative for all of salvation, from the moment of salvation, justification, to sanctification, ultimately to glorification. I mean, it's worth noting that if you just take the part out about, you know, through childbearing, what we have in this verse is really a fairly standard statement that Paul would say, that being saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Not as a means of gaining our salvation or keeping our salvation, this continuing, but just as a reflection, one who is saved is one who continues. That's something we might expect Paul to say, and he says similar things in other places. But he has to add this aspect of childbearing in here. And as much as I would like for there to be a clear-cut interpretation of this verse, and in my mind there's really no definitive view that perfectly includes every aspect of this, and we can just kind of tie it up with a bow and be done with it. It was kind of frustrating for me this week as I thought through this. There was just none of these I was fully satisfied with. But I think I'm inclined, and I say this really with conviction, but not, I mean, I hold this with an open hand. I mean, this is not a hill I'm going to die on. But I'm inclined to lean toward the view, I'm leaning toward this view, that Paul is reminding women of the incredible value that women have in their role in the home. He uses this word childbearing, of kind of encapsulating not just childbirth, but then the raising of children, this role of women in the home. I mean, we see that even back in the earlier part of chapter 2, these women who in many ways I'm sure were finding identity in usurping authority in the church. And Paul is reminding them that one of their ultimate identities, one of their key identities, is the calling that God has given them in their homes, with their families. This would have been particularly significant for Timothy, who we know was profoundly impacted by the ministry of his mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul reminds him, or he talks about being reminded of his sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy's father was not a believer. Timothy, spiritually speaking, was raised by his mother and grandmother. Much of what he understood of God's word came from these women. I mean, you could go through church history and you could see great preachers of God who either their fathers were not believers, or their fathers perhaps died while the children were young, and much of their influence, spiritually speaking, came from their mothers. There is a valuable role, women, for you. Not just to be learners, as we talked about earlier, that learners as in we're all called to be learners, but there is a role, there is a teaching role for you in your home. There is an identity for you as a mother, as a wife. Our culture is beginning to diminish that role. It's no longer looked on as a valuable role for women. But it seems as though Paul is elevating this role. And of course, this view, part of why I've not fallen in love with this view, is it doesn't account for the fact that, you know, there are many women who either are not married, never married. There's women who aren't able to have children. I mean, what is there not a role for them? And the way I see it is what Paul is talking about is a normative general experience. That is the normal role. Obviously, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, God gives grace to those who he calls to singleness. It's a gift of singleness. God gives grace to those who are not able to have children or lose children. But Paul is elevating the role of women. Yes, you are prohibited from serving the church in pastoral leadership, but that does not mean that you have no identity. That does not mean you have no role. Your role is very important. Now here's a question I'll ask, and this will kind of lead us into thinking about next week. Can all male leadership in a church be abused? Can all male leadership in a church be exercised unbiblically and inappropriately? Of course. And this is why we need the next section, to see these qualifications that God lays down for the men that will serve as pastors, as leaders in the church, to guard us against the things that have broken, where people react by saying, well, women need a stronger voice. Women need to be in positions of leadership. And God is cautioning us, but he's encouraging us by giving us the clear instruction. What kind of men then need to function in this role. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and there are times where it's less clear than others, and this certainly is one of those where there's lots of questions. There's perhaps lots of just natural bristling against what your word says. It doesn't fit with the current wisdom of the world. And yet in your wisdom, and according to your will, you have called women to particular roles. The role of being one who learns your word, one who is fully educated in your word, who has every access to all the resources in your word. But you have prohibited women from serving in pastoral leadership over a church. Lord, this has nothing to do with their ability or any other factor. It has everything to do with just obeying your will for the structure, how you have created things, created man first, given us particular responsibilities. Lord, we're thankful for the women that are part of this church. Many of them are a strong encouragement, even to my own heart, to see them follow you in obedience and seek to know your word and understand it and obey it. I pray that that would not just be true of the women, but that would be true of all of us, that we would all be students of your word, learners, all filling the roles that you have intended for us so that the body would be healthy as we move forward in seeking to obey your will and advance your kingdom. We pray all of this, asking for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.